As always, it is an honor and pleasure to be able to present the message. Usually it's when Bird is visiting his grandchild or out of town for some other reason, but this week it's especially enjoyable because Bert's actually going to be here and hear me. This week's Torah portion is taken from Leviticus. The title of the message is The Tabernacle of God. Well, God created man to fellowship with him. He spoke to the man in the garden face to face, and he walked with him in the cool of the evening. There was no barrier between them, and there was no mediator between he and God. They had absolute perfect communion. But then the man sinned and broke this fellowship. In his fallen state, man could never return to the state that he was at before. And yet God still desired to commune with man. From time to time, he reached out to the righteous and the faithful. He spoke to some, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and he appeared to others. Abraham at the oaks of Mamre, Jacob when he wrestled with him, and Moses at the burning bush and the cleft of the rock. After the children of Israel had been slaves for 400 years, the Lord came to fulfill his promise to the fathers and take their descendants out of Egypt. But just before he took them out of Egypt, he sanctified the firstborn for himself, Exodus 13:2. After the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, they gazed upon the dead Egyptians on the seashore and sang this verse. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. So just as their journey was starting, Israel knew that the Lord intended on dwelling with them. The Lord brought them out of Egypt to be their God, and that they were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy or sanctified people. Interestingly, Israel already had priests before the Lord spoke from Mount Sinai and before he called the Levites. That's Exodus chapter 19. According to the ancient Jewish scholars Jachari and Aben Ezra, these priests were the firstborn sons who had been redeemed. At Mount Sinai, the Lord spoke to all Israel, but they trembled and feared and asked that the Lord would not speak to them directly. Their fear resulted in God making a concession. God's concession to Israel was to take the Levites instead of the firstborn, Numbers chapter 3. As a result, the Levites became the mediators between God and Israel. Last week's Torah portion ended the book of Exodus, and Moses devoted the last 16 chapters of Exodus to the Lord explaining in detail how Israel was to make the tabernacle and everything associated with it. All the things were based on the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses on the mountain. After the tabernacle was erected, the glory of the Lord filled it, and the Lord dwelt among his people. And not since the garden had the Lord come down to dwell with man. When he did, it was beyond spectacular. Here in Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 34 to 35, he says, Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's how last week's Torah portion ended. The glory of the Lord descended from the top of Mount Sinai down into this temple, this tabernacle. This week's Torah portion begins with the first five chapters of Leviticus. In ancient Israel, small children are first taught to read by teaching them the book of Leviticus. But before you cast judgment on teaching children all about that death and blood and sacrificing, consider what we teach our children. I mean, who doesn't know John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave as a euphemism for he let us murder his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Seriously, the gospel is the first thing we should be teaching our children. The death by crucifixion, from the Latin ex cruso, where we get the word excruciating, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Yeshua. Before we cast stones, let's be aware of what we teach and why we do it. The death, burial, and resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. Well, let's look at a comparison of three passages of scriptures concerning the Lord dwelling in his tabernacle. The first one I just read, Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35, where Moses was unable to enter the temple, enter the tabernacle, because of the glory of the Lord. The first verse of Leviticus and the first verse of Numbers. The first verse of Leviticus says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting." Moses still wasn't in it. And the first verse of Numbers says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting." Well, something extraordinary happened between the last verse of Exodus, where Moses was not able to enter the temple, and the first verse of Numbers, where Moses was able to enter the temple. What was it? Well, according to Numbers 18:22, if anyone other than a Levite approached the tabernacle, they were to bear their sin and die. So whatever it was that happened in Leviticus, it was not due to a diminishing of the glory of the Lord. So what happened between these verses? The book of Leviticus happened. Well, last week, Bert asked us to read every verse of the Bible. Read it from cover to cover. And not leave out things like genealogies and things that we find to be boring or unimportant, perceived boring passages. Well, this week's Torah portion gives us an opportunity to read one of the books that's often overlooked, and yet it has some very insightful passages. Tomorrow afternoon would be a great time to read the entire book of Leviticus. Well, the Lord intended to tabernacle with man, but as the author of Hebrews pointed out, our holy God is a consuming fire. And we'll see just how true that is in Leviticus chapter 10. Well, the Lord provided a way to sanctify a people and a place that would allow man to approach him. The overarching theme of Leviticus is sanctification. The sanctification of the tabernacle. Sanctification of everything in the tabernacle. Of the altar. Of the priests. Of the priest garments. Sanctification of the people. In fact, some of the takeaway verses of Leviticus 20, verse 26, "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." And 22, 32, "You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among you. And I am the Lord who sanctifies you." So Leviticus describes the process whereby God allowed men to approach him. Chapters 1 through 7 describe the various offerings. The Lord goes into great detail as to how the offerings are to be performed. These offerings provided atonement for unintentional sins. This atonement was a covering, not a removal. Chapters 8 and 9 describe the process whereby Aaron, his sons, as well as the tabernacle and everything associated with the tabernacle were consecrated to serve the Lord. Aaron and his sons were washed with water, clothed with holy garments, and anointed with oil. They were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, and they were to remain in the tabernacle 7 days until the time appointed, lest they die. Chapter 10 Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire or profane fire before the Lord. And as a result, fire came from the Lord and consumed them. As he said, quote, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. Still, the diminishing of the Lord's glory had not diminished in that tabernacle. God chose one nation out of 70, one tribe out of all of Israel, one family out of that tribe, and one man out of that family. And then only one time a year they could come before the Lord on the day of Yom Kippur. Make no mistake, the glory of the Lord had not been diminished in that place. Chapters 11 through 15 describe the laws of purity and holiness for the congregation. An example of this is Leviticus 15:31. You shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. Chapter 16 describes the ordinances of Yom Kippur. It was the only day of the year the high priest was allowed to enter the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. The Lord would appear in a cloud above the mercy seat. The high priest would offer a bull to make atonement for himself and his family. He would bring incense from the altar and place it before the Lord, so the cloud of incense would cover the mercy seat, lest he die. The high priest was to take the blood from the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Then the high priest would take two goats. He would sacrifice one as an offering for the people, and he would sprinkle its blood on the mercy seat, making atonement for it, the holy place, the tabernacle, and all Israel. The high priest then placed his hands on the other goat, the live goat, the Azazel, the goat of removal. He would confess over this goat all the sins of Israel. That goat would bear the iniquities of Israel, and it was led into the wilderness, thus taking away the sins of Israel. Chapter 17 to 22 and chapters 24 to 27 describe various laws of purity as well as civil and moral laws. And chapter 23 describes the Lord's feasts. Through these rituals, the tabernacle was consecrated. It was holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. Finally, the Lord could tabernacle with man without man being consumed in his presence. It was through the sanctification process of the sacrificial system that Moses was able to enter the tabernacle, as recorded in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord progressed from speaking through a cloud to only Moses on the mountain to dwelling with the children of Israel in a tabernacle. And apart from a brief period during the exile, the children of Israel continued to approach the Lord through the sacrificial system up until the first century. Well, prior to the birth of Yeshua, Isaiah prophesied an amazing progression to the Lord dwelling with Israel. He says in Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. This wasn't just going to be God dwelling in a temple. God was already there when Isaiah wrote this. He's talking about the next, more intimate progression of the Lord's dwelling with his people. Imagine all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily among his people, as Yeshua did, the common people. Well, again, last week, Bert mentioned the differences between the rules of interpretation between Jews and Gentiles. He also said that there are hidden truths just below the surface. And I think this is so true. As you read the scriptures, I know there are many times that you find verses that as you dig into it, God reveals things to you you didn't see the last time that you passed through that verse. One such instance is when Yochanan the Immerser, or John the Baptist, introduced Yeshua to Israel. He used two unrelated concepts to reveal a single truth. He pointed to Yeshua and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, Gentile Christians, and myself included, have quoted this verse for years, and the irony is completely lost on us. The Lamb of God is sacrificed at Passover, but it doesn't take away sin. It atoned for it, or it covered it. It was the Azazel, or the goat of removal at Yom Kippur, that took away sin, and it was led into the wilderness alive. So John revealed that Yeshua is not only the Lamb who died for the sins of Israel, he is also the one who takes away our sin and is alive forevermore. No doubt many of the Jews of the first century had a hard time with the idea that a rabbi from Nazareth could take away sin. But that was nothing compared to when Yeshua declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Remember, the temple was standing at the time that Yeshua said this. Again, growing up as a Gentile Christian, I had no problem accepting the statement in a vacuum. I mean, after all, Jesus said it, I believed it, that settled it. No context was needed or sought for. But that won't satisfy the biblical scholar living in that day that sees this as an apparent contradiction to an already established word of God. Yeshua's audience was familiar with the scriptures, and the scriptures declared that people come to the Father through sacrifice. And since there are no contradictions in the Bible, there must be a well-reasoned apologetic for why this is not a contradiction. And it so happens the author of Hebrews gives a well-reasoned apologetic as to why this is not a contradiction. His exegesis of Leviticus is outstanding. Speaking of Yeshua, he writes, "You were a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The author of Hebrews also quotes a portion of King David's Psalm 110. Here's verses 1 and 4 of David's Psalm. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." King. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You were a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." A priest. This psalm testifies that the Messiah would be both a king and a priest. And as a priest of the Most High, Messiah is a mediator between God and man. Well, regarding the Levitical priesthood, it's worth noting that they were not always the priests of the Lord. In fact, they weren't even the first priests. The first priest of the Most High God was Melchizedek, who was both a king and a priest, Genesis chapter 14. Under the law, the kings and priests had limitations. Aside from the fact they were mortal, sinful men, to be a king over Israel, you had to be from the tribe of Judah, and therefore you could not be a priest. To be a priest over Israel, you had to be a descendant of Aaron, and therefore you could not be a king. Also, being mortal men, upon their death, their positions were transferred to one of their descendants. As the author of Hebrews points out, Melchizedek was not under these limitations. He was, quote, "the king of righteousness, the king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like to the Son of God, and remains a priest continually." Hebrews 7. The author of Hebrews then asks this rhetorical question, chapter 7, verse 11. "If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron?" The author spends the next three chapters answering this question. In the very next verse, he says, "For the priesthood being changed of necessity is also a change of the law." Well, the word metatitheme is used to indicate the change of the priesthood. It means to transpose two things, one of which is in place of the other, as if when you change your tire on a car. The high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, was put in the place of the high priest of the Levitical priesthood. However, the word metathesis is used to indicate the change of the law, and it means to transfer from one place to another, like when you change your address. The change of the law was not a transposition of two things, like the priesthood, but rather it was a transfer of one thing, the law, from one place to another. The law changed its location, not its essence. Not one jot, not one tittle. The author of Hebrews continues, "For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And yet it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The earthly high priests of the Levitical priesthood are mortal men and will eventually die. Yeshua, our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, will never die. Therefore, the law of the high priest was transferred from one location, Aaron, to another location, Yeshua. Just as Melchizedek was both a priest and a king, Yeshua is both priest and a king. Verse 16 says that the commandment was a fleshly commandment in the sense it was a concession on God's part to make the Levites priests instead of the firstborn, as we read in Numbers. Remember, the Lord changed the priesthood in the wilderness when he took the Levites instead of the firstborn. At that time, he established the temporary fleshly commandment prohibiting non-Levites from ministering as priests. Therefore, this commandment was temporary at its inception. The author of Hebrews revealed that the Lord changed the priesthood back to the way that it was. The Lord merely returned it to the firstborn, specifically his firstborn. This is also true of Israel's first king. When Jacob blessed his children, he prophesied that the ruler of Israel would come from the tribe of Judah. However, Israel rejected the kingship of the Lord and desired to have an earthly king reign over them. As a temporary concession to Israel, God gave them Saul for a king who was from the tribe of Benjamin, not Judah. Later, God returned the throne to the tribe of Judah when David was anointed king, and it will remain in the possession of a descendant of Judah when Yeshua returns as king, thus making Yeshua a priest and a king. The author of Hebrews continues in verse 26 of chapter 7. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Sounds an awful lot like the sanctification of the temple in the wilderness, the tabernacle in the wilderness. He continues, "But Messiah came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Understand, the Levitical priest ministered in the temple made with hands. Yeshua ministers in the temple not made with hands. "Therefore, brethren," he continues, "having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Yeshua, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the same imagery used for those who are sanctified to serve in the tabernacle. Through the blood of Yeshua, we can draw near to God. Author of Hebrews also says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." What was once reserved for the high priest once a year is now available to all believers every moment. Let's not take that lightly, what Yeshua has done for us to be able to enter into the throne room of God. The rest of the book of Hebrews continues to contrast the supremacy of Yeshua, our heavenly high priest, and the limitations of the mortal Levitical high priests and their earthly priesthood. Suffice it to say, these passages tie up two loose ends. The question asked earlier, what further need was there for another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? Again, the Levitical priest ministered in the temple made with hands. Yeshua ministers in the temple in heaven. And the second statement, Yeshua's statement that he said, no one comes to the Father except through him. King David prophesied that the Messiah would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Therefore, Yeshua is a mediator between God and man. People do come to the Father through sacrifice, his sacrifice. As a result, Yeshua's statement does not contradict a previously spoken word of God. Through the blood of Yeshua, we can draw near to God. So there was a change in the priesthood, and there was a change in the law regarding transposition of the two priests and a transfer of place for the law. And obviously something changed, and the first century Jews knew that. In fact, they wrote about it in the Talmud. For it is written in the Talmud that if the Lord forgave the sins of Israel, the thread of scarlet on the day of Yom Kippur, scarlet thread would be tied to the horns of the living goat, the thread of scarlet miraculously turned white. But if the Lord did not forgive the sins of Israel, the thread remained red. That's from Rosh Hashanah 31b. Also, the tractate Yoma 39b of the Babylonian Talmud says, our rabbis taught during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand, nor did the crimson-colored strap become white, nor did the westernmost light shine, and the doors of the Hekel, or the temple, would open by themselves. These two sections of Talmud not only reveal the fact that the Lord no longer forgave the sins of Israel on the Day of Atonement, it also reveals when this occurred. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD, therefore, quote, the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple meant these events coincided when the time the Lord transposed the high priest of the Levitical priesthood with the high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood, transferring the authority of the high priest to Yeshua around 30 to 33 AD. Thus, he took away the first to establish the second. Hebrews. Understand, the book of Hebrews was written after the scarlet wool stopped turning white. So based on their own writings, the first century Jews knew the Lord was no longer forgiving sins through the Levitical system, especially the priests. So it's no wonder that so many of them were putting their faith in Yeshua. Consider what God has done for us to be able to approach his throne. In God's desire to tabernacle with man, he has done exceedingly abundantly all we could ask or think. In John chapter 14, Yeshua says to them, if anyone will keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him. It is sublime to consider that Yeshua, that through Yeshua we can approach God. But to think that God himself would choose to abide in us. He went from the mountaintop afar off to dwelling with his people in the temple, to Emmanuel, God with us, walking amongst his people, to the Holy Spirit indwelling his people. Truly, God desires to fellowship with us. And throughout history, he has been drawing closer and closer to his people. So much so that he indwells us. And one last thing to consider. Yeshua right now is preparing a place for you to dwell with his Father in his Father's house. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, that as you have drawn closer and closer to us, that it is your desire that we spend eternity with you in your dwelling place. You created man to fellowship with him. And we thank you, Lord God, though we're so undeserved, we will one day fellowship with you in your glory through what Yeshua has done for us in being a sacrifice. We bless you, Father, for all these things in Yeshua's name. Amen.